Well, if you would, open with me to your copy of Scripture, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Going to be continuing in our morning series through 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. Second Corinthians chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. Give it your full attention. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed and a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This befits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So far the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon our time now. O Lord of light, you do dwell in inaccessible light. Whenever we try to consider your infinite character, Lord, we come to the very limits that our mind can come to. We are so filled with darkness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would show your light upon us now by your Spirit. Illumine your word, that we might have understanding of who you are and what you have called us to do. Help us to see Christ more clearly. Help us to forsake our sins more truly. Lord, and in all things, we pray that we might glorify you, even in the hearing of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you become excellent at something? Not just good, not just great, but truly excellent. Whether work, sports, relationships, or hobbies, it's a valuable question to consider. How do I get to be better at something than I already am? As Christians, this is an especially valuable question for us to think about how we can grow and develop spiritually. Peter notes in 2 Peter, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, And knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are called to pursue excellence in our knowledge, in our character, and in our service to the Lord. But this morning, as we come to 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wants us to consider an area of growth that we might not always think of. The purpose of Paul's this letter to the Corinthians is twofold. First, he's defending his authority as an apostle. And second, he wants to raise funds to relieve the Jerusalem church who are facing great famine during this season. Paul transitions from this first purpose to the second here in chapter 8. And in so doing, we see him encourage them to excel at the act of grace of contributing to the needs of other churches, to be generous to the body of Christ. And when we read these words, we're not meant to look at that church and say, yeah, those guys really need to get it together, because these words are written for us as well. We may excel in knowing theology, in speaking well. Some of us speak well, others of us maybe not so much. We may excel in perseverance, in enduring persecution. But whenever we consider giving our resources, how we distribute our time and our money, we start to realize that we're more T-ball than Major League. So how do we grow? Not just to be good, not just to be great, but to excel in the act of grace of generosity. Like a great coach, Paul holds up for us three things that we need to get right in order to excel. The first thing we see Paul hold up for us is the right example. We find this example of generosity in the Macedonian churches. Look with me again at verses 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Paul knows that one of the ways that we can learn to excel in anything is by having the right example. By seeing someone else do something in an excellent way, we have a better sense of how we too can do that. Usually with pastors who are trying to grow, you can tell who their example is because they start to sound like it. I have a buddy who in seminary always would do the John Piper hands and things like that, trying to follow his example because he's trying to grow as a preacher. Paul holds up to the Corinthian church, the churches in Macedonia, that they too might excel in generosity. There's a couple things to note about these churches in Macedonia. First, notice the circumstances. Verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. This severe test of affliction, something that we know about the historical circumstances about the churches in Macedonia, is that they were facing a great deal of persecution. The gospel was going forth, and as many were coming to faith in Christ, they were being persecuted because they were no longer participating in public life the way they once did. They were forsaking worship of false gods and instead worshiping the God of the Scriptures. Because of this, because they also sought to see more and more added, they were facing persecution. This severe test of affliction, the heat is being turned up on them. But it's not just that they are facing persecution, they are also facing extreme poverty. And this extreme poverty may have just been because they were that was their natural state at that point, whenever they had become Christians. It's important to know that during this time, it's not like there was a great deal of wealth concentrated among all people, but the very select few. And most people lived in great poverty. And so it would make sense that if the churches and the gospel message, which was attractive to those who did not have much in this life, that many of the churches were running on hair-thin budgets, as it were. It may have been that, but in many cases, it was also a product of their persecution. Many lost businesses because of what they were doing. If you made idols for people to worship and you became a Christian, what do you do now? Maybe make figurines and trinkets to sell to people? Not a lot of people were looking for those kinds of things at that time. So they're facing great persecution and poverty. Yet despite their circumstances, they are overflowing with wealth of generosity. Paul states that they gave according to their means, and some even beyond what their means were. They saw their wealth not as a thing to secure their own comfort, but to be given out. They lived to give. This reminds me a bit of the yucca plant. I know that maybe some of y'all don't know yucca. I'm going to teach you a little bit about the Texas Panhandle. If you are out wandering in the desert of the Texas Panhandle and you ran out of water, there's these plants called yuccas, and they're spiny on the outside. They don't look like anything pleasant, but if you were to take them and pull them out of the ground and then twist them, the roots would release more water than you would realize. That's how these plants survive. They were overflowing with water despite how they looked. That's how this church is responding. They're a yucca church. They're filled. They're overflowing in a way that doesn't make sense. And it's important to note, as Paul does, that this is not because of what Paul was saying to them. It's not that Paul was saying, you better give me all your money. You better give generously. No, Paul says they begged for the favor of contributing to the relief of the saints. They begged for it. Parents, imagine your kids coming and begging for ice cream. Or maybe begging for that present for Christmas. That's the picture here, is they were begging continuously. You know, Paul, take our money. Take our money to the Jerusalem church that they might be relieved. That is a supernatural act. That's not something that we do on our own. They wanted Paul to take their money that they might be able to relieve the saints. And this was an eager desire of theirs. Now, how do they do this? How do you have this kind of generosity in the midst of difficult circumstances? We see here in verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the church leaders. Before they gave so generously, they had given themselves to the Lord. They consecrated themselves. They gave themselves to this action. They viewed this as an act of worship. They understood that this generosity that they were showing was not just philanthropy. It was an act of worship, of love for God and for His church. I think Jeremiah describes this church well in Jeremiah 17. When it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Despite the heat of persecution and the drought of finances, they still bear pleasing fruit of love, kindness, and goodness to their God. And Paul holds up this example of excelling in generosity that the Corinthians might imitate that example. For some of you, you may have had a coach whenever you were playing sports who would hold up another team and they would do the comparison and it'd be like, why aren't you like that team? They actually hit the ball. You swing and you miss every time. Why can't you be more dedicated? That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is not holding up the Macedonian churches to shame them, but to encourage them, to say, see this church? They're excelling in this. Paul knows that the Corinthian church was already planning on doing this anyway, and he holds up this example to say, you want to do this really well? This is what it looks like. Look to the Macedonian churches. If we're going to grow in any gift or grace of the Spirit, we are greatly helped by considering the right examples of those who are seeking to follow Christ in all of their lives. There are other biblical examples of generosity in the Bible. Things like the Roman church, who gave greatly. The Philippian church, who in great joy contributed to the needs of the saints. But we should also be looking for examples in our church around us, looking to other churches who give greatly for the needs of others in our churches. We should be taking note of the generosity that we too might follow that example. But also we should be seeking to be that example of generosity to others. You know, it's Father's Day sermon. Fathers, you can set an example for your children of what true generosity is. When you're encouraging your children to pursue after careers that would provide greatly for their finances, make sure that you're emphasizing what our finances are for. It's for helping others as well, not just our own comfort. We need to be setting an example in generosity, but we need to look towards examples in generosity as well. Paul holds up the Macedonian church as an example to imitate in order that we might excel in generosity, but Paul doesn't just give an example. He also draws out a motive. He draws out their motive. The motive was the heart, the beating heart of the Macedonian giving. And it's the same motive that needs to propel us forward as well. We see this motive in verse 7. There it reads, in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It is the grace of Christ that must be the deepest motive of our own acts of generosity. How does that work, though? How can the grace of Christ be a motive for us excelling in generosity? We need to consider three realities about the act of grace that Christ performed. First thing to note is that the Lord was rich. If you think about this, if you know the gospel stories, this may be a little confusing because Jesus was not born to wealthy parents. Jesus wasn't like Moses, who was brought into the Pharaoh's palace that he might learn and have all of the advantages of wealth in this life. No, Jesus was born into poverty. Paul can't be thinking that Jesus was rich in an earthly way. Rather, Paul has in mind Jesus being the Son of God who had the riches of all the glory of God with his Father and with the Spirit before he took on human flesh. John 17:5, Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The Son enjoyed all the riches of heaven as the cosmic king over all creation. But the son did not count his riches as a thing to be used for his own benefit, but he gave them up for a time to become poor. That's the next reality we see about the grace of Christ. What does it mean when Paul says that Jesus became poor? Well, Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph, a couple who did not have much money or prestige, and he lived a nomadic lifestyle throughout his ministry. That's true, but Paul has something more in mind. Namely, Jesus took on human flesh. Compared with the being of the eternal God, taking on human nature is a kind of poverty. Elsewhere, Paul calls Jesus' humanity the form of a servant. Jesus was ultimately made poor at the cross, being stripped of all dignity and marred beyond recognition. The God of all greatness was made to be nothing. But why did the one who was supremely rich become poor? And that's the last reality about the grace of Christ. For your sake, so that you might be rich. Jesus, the King of glory, was stripped of his glory that we might receive the riches of his glorious mercy in him. Jesus was stripped of his glory that we might receive his royal robes of righteousness. He was lowered in order that we might be raised. And truly, we are raised with him. Because we have received the riches of the grace of Christ, we are freed to extend the grace of generosity. Notice how Paul refers to this work of generosity. It's an act of grace. It's an act of extending grace to others. The more we grasp the riches that we have, the more we understand the gospel and truly embrace this as something that moves us in life, all of a sudden the things that we have start to grow strangely dim. They lose their luster. We start to see that these things could be used for another. Whenever you know that you have an inheritance waiting for you in Christ after you die, it frees you to give in this life. You can't take any of it with you. And you have an inheritance far more glorious than anything that you could ever purchase, anything that you could ever own in this life. If this is not the deepest motive of our generosity, if the gospel is not the roots that lead to the fruit of our life, all of our efforts to excel in generosity will fall short. If we seek to look good before others, if that's the thing that motivates our generosity, when others turn their back, we're not going to give. We're probably going to take back what we gave. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their lot, and they kept back a portion, but gave a little bit so that others might think, well, they're really doing good. They were not motivated by the gospel, but by glory that comes from man. Likewise, if we try to be generous in our own strength, in our own understanding, we will be limited to what makes sense to ourselves. We won't excel like this Macedonian church that gave beyond their means, but will give in a way that marks us by walking by sight and not by faith. The gospel assures us that all we have in this life is a gift, and our best life is not now, but it is in the age to come with Christ. I hope you can see that only the grace of Christ is the right motive for us to truly excel in generosity. So we've seen that we need the right example and the right motive, but lastly, we need the right goal. Having the right goal is important for excelling. If you don't know where the bullseye is, it's hard to know where to aim or even if you hit it. If we want to excel in generosity, what should we be shooting for? Look with me at verses 13 through 15. It says, For I do not mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. One word sticks out very, very clearly. Fairness. Fairness. Again, parents, you probably hear this word a lot. That's not fair. That was not fair that you took the toy from me and gave it to my sibling, even though I'd been playing with it for 5 hours. That wasn't fair. It's not fair they got a cookie, even though I was disobedient to you. It's not fair that they got the cookie. What does it mean whenever we're talking about fairness here? What is Paul saying? Well, clearly from what Paul says, it's not a forced life of poverty for all. That's not what he's saying. Some people might interpret that to be what Paul's saying. That's not what he's saying. It's not that we all have equal outcomes as a result of our giving. It also doesn't mean an end to private property, that we should sell everything, that we should all be living in tents. We should really just buy some more land back here and all live on a commune. It'd be very uncomfortable back there. But it's also not what God's calling us to. Fairness. One commentator brings out actually Aristotle using this same word. And Aristotle, the secular philosopher, said, fair dealing for the means of fostering unity and solidarity in the state. That's what fairness is. Fair dealing for the means of fostering unity and solidarity in the state. We should be acting in such a way that our generosity fosters unity and solidarity in the church. We should be demonstrating our care and concern for others in Christ. A relieving of burden so that others might enjoy the freedom of our shared redemption in Christ. That is the goal. That we might have genuine unity and solidarity, celebrating each other's victories and also feeling each other's sufferings. We have a theological phrase for this. It's called the communion of the saints. When we say the Apostles' Creed, this is a part of the creed. It says, we confess, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And oftentimes we confess that so quickly that we think that that's a redundant phrase. But it's not. These are connected together, but they're emphasizing two different realities about who we are in Christ. First, we are gathered together as the church, as the called out body of Christ. But we see that the communion of saints speaks to how we relate to one another. It's a fellowship. It's a unity that we have with one another. Because we are united to Christ and have communion with Him, we are united to one another and have communion with one another. Westminster Confession of Faith 26:2 says, it is the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other duties, spiritual services, as to help to edify one another. It is their duty also to come to the aid of one another in material things according to their various abilities and necessities. As God affords opportunity, this communion is to be extended to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our confession. The way the writers of the confession worded it, we are to care and to aid in one another's need and support one another, whether it be spiritual or material. It also says that it's to be extended to all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This is what the church in Corinth is encouraged to do. They're supporting the Jerusalem church. That probably wasn't even in their presbytery. It's a Presbyterian joke, I'm sorry. So what should be the goal of our giving if we want to excel in generosity? It means alleviating the burdens of those who we join with week in and week out. We can't be those who see a brother or sister among us struggling to pay for food or for their home and smile and say, "Go, be warned," without offering any sort of action. For many, the need may not be financial, but relational. We need to excel in the generosity with all of our resources, money, time, vehicles, food, gifts, whatever it may be. I know that many of you have been calling those brothers and sisters, those who are maybe more seasoned in the faith than we are, and encouraging them, even though they can't join with us. Continue to do that. We should excel in the generosity of our time. To excel in generosity also means that we can't just be concerned about those church members here among us who we see regularly, but it means that we should also be extending that to those who are far off. In some very real sense, because of the union and communion we have with Christ, we are closer to our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Pakistan and India and China than we are to our unbelieving neighbor or our unbelieving family member. We need to be looking for opportunities to show generosity to the church beyond denominational lines, beyond borders. We should be looking to be generous to support our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Redeemer, church that I love so much, see that you excel in the act of grace of showing generosity. Consider the example of the Macedonian church, of their self-sacrificial giving. Find your motive not in your desire to make yourself look good, but embrace that you have been enriched far greater than you can ever express in the grace of Christ. Let's not just confess the communion of the saints, but work out our confession with great joy and eagerness. Let's not just be good, let's not just be great, but let's excel in generosity for the glory of Christ, for the good of his church. Amen. Let's go to our God now and ask his blessing upon this message that he might apply it to our hearts. Our Father, we come to you as a people knowing that in and of ourselves we are deeply poor. We have a greater poverty than we can even understand because of our sin. Lord, when we consider how far short we fall of your standard, your goodness, your glory, Lord, we despair, but then when we consider the riches that we have in Christ, when we consider the wealth that he has supplied us, the wealth of grace and mercy, Lord, we rejoice. Lord, we pray that we would have a greater sense of the gospel, that we would truly believe that all we have, all we need is Christ. And that would move us. That would move us in our generosity towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we know that this is a hard thing. It's hard because we're told that to be good and to excel in this life, we need to have big homes, lots of cars, that we need to do all of these things in order to be successful, but you define success far differently, Lord. Help us to believe the gospel more fully and not the lies of materialism. Help us to embrace Jesus because we know that others need these things, that others need to be supported. Lord, may we pursue fairness, biblical fairness, as in our dealings with one another, that we would truly seek to elevate the unity and solidarity of the church in our minds and hearts. Father, this requires great wisdom. It requires great transformation. So, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to see and to know the best ways to act, to work wisely amongst your church. Lord, that Jesus might look all the more glorious in our lives. We pray these things in his name. Amen.